If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to find one under the seat in front of you. As most of you know, we put some scriptures up on the screen, but I think it's always good to have a Bible open to make sure that you're tracking along and that you're understanding what's going on. Now, one of the things that a preacher usually learns in seminary is that titles matter. Sermon titles matter. Sometimes you read a sermon title and you think, this is going to be really boring. Or you read a title and you think, this isn't very relevant to my life. Or you read a title and you think, I don't know what to think. Well, I have to tell you that as I reflected on my sermon title, Why Relationships Matter, I realized that it may not be a really good title. I mean, I realize that it's open to misunderstanding, because the first thing you may think as you read that title is he's going to speak on whether relationships matter. And that may sound like what I'm going to talk about, but it's not. And we have no slides. Okay, then I won't be speaking on what's on the slides. You might be thinking that I'm going to talk about whether relationships matter. And that's not what I'm asking or what I'm talking about in the title, Why Relationships Matter. Because my assumption is that you already know whether relationships matter. And if I were to ask you, well, I'll ask you, do relationships matter? Yeah, they matter. I figure some of you read that and you say, do relationships matter? Duh. I mean, he's going to spend the 30 minutes telling me something that I already know. If that's what you're thinking, I could see how you think, I'm going to tune out. But don't do that just yet. Because I know that you know relationships matter. I mean, we live in a country where they say that most Americans don't have close relationships. Nevertheless, most all of us would say, whether we have really close friendships or not, that friendships are important. Many people, unfortunately, today live in dysfunctional homes. And yet, most people would say, whether they live in a wonderful family or an awful family, that relationships with moms and dads are important because they shape our lives, they influence our future. So, if I was going to ask you whether relationships matter, you already know the answer. Of course they matter. But then, maybe more likely, as you read that title, you think, why do relationships matter to me? I mean, that's usually what we want to know when I ask you, why does something matter? Why do relationships matter to me? And again, that answer is pretty simple. And that's not exactly what I want to talk about today, because you already know why relationships matter. You think about the relationship and you probably already have the answer to why it matters. Every relationship has certain benefits, and the reality is that we're in relationships because of how they benefit us. We're in relationships because of what we get out of them. And that's why relationships matter to us. A mother and a child have a nurturing relationship, and that nurture matters. A teacher matters to a student who wants to learn, because learning is a benefit of that relationship. You think of any relationship, and there are benefits to it, and we get into relationships because we have a need and someone can meet that need, or they have a need and we can meet that need. But relationships have benefits. So you may read, Why Do Relationships Matter? And think I'm going to tell you in the next 25 minutes why relationships will benefit you. But you already know that. So no, that's not what we're going to talk about. But what I do want to talk about is why our relationships matter to God. Now, I understand. Please don't pull out your iPhones and start playing solitaire just yet. I know that when we talk about why this matters to God, it sounds like it doesn't really matter to me. It matters to Him. It can sound very irrelevant, but that's not at all the case. I want you to think about this for a second. When God made man, as you read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. He placed Adam in a place of sinlessness. It wasn't affected by sin. There weren't thorns. There weren't hurricanes, natural disasters. The things that we see that are the outgrowth of sin, none of that existed. And Adam himself was without sin. So here was an innocent man, at that point a sinless man, and it was just he and God in an idyllic environment. You think, that's a pretty neat thing. And yet, in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 18, God says, Adam, this isn't good. He said, it's not good that you're alone. Here God is with Adam, and Adam is with God. You think it doesn't get any better than that. But God wanted Adam and wants us to be in relationships, because relationships matter to Him. There's very faulty theology that thinks that God created us because of some need in Him, because we think of relationships and how they benefit us. So we think that God created man so that because he was lonely or whatever. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, we can glorify God, but we also probably exhibit most every day that we can also frustrate and anger and disappoint God. So God didn't make us because he needed us, but he made relationships because our relationships mattered to him. So why do relationships matter? That's the question. And I think when you start to think about why would God make people and then think that they need to be in relationship, they think that we need to be in relationships. Why do our relationships matter to him? Well, that's what I want to spend the next 21 minutes talking to you about. And I think that's kind of an interesting thought. Why the masterful creator saw people and thought we need to be in relationship. And that's where this passage I had you turn to in Matthew can be helpful to us. Now let me give you a little background, because we're jumping into this right in the middle of the chapter. But is Jesus? Well, in fact, let me just read it to you, and then I'll give you the context. This is Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Please just follow along as I read. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, again, in the context, if you look back earlier in chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, this is the context. It says, the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the day. In fact, there are two major religious groups, as most of you know. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. And if you ever get confused about who's who, the Pharisees, you can think about them as they were concerned about what was fair. They wanted to get the laws right. That was really important to them. And the Sadducees, one of their key things was they didn't believe in the resurrection. And I tell people that's why they were sad, you see. That helps me remember who they are. So you find that as the Pharisees are talking to Jesus and the Sadducees are talking to Jesus. They're trying to test him, it says in verse 15. So they give him three tests, and we're looking at the third one this morning. The first one is a test of a question about church and state. And they want to know about paying taxes. So they, you know, you figure you can trap people pretty easily. You can get them either get people politically angry with them or find that they're off base spiritually. And they were trying to trap him, trying to test him. Then the Sadducees, these people who don't believe in the resurrection, then they ask a question in beginning in verse 23. And their question is about a woman whose husband, she's married numerous times and her husbands die. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, you already know there's a problem with this question because they don't believe in a resurrection. So they're asking this question clearly just as a setup to trap and trick Jesus. And you'll have to read those for yourself. But then this is the third test. And the Pharisees, we're back to the ones who are concerned about the law, the fair ones. And so they get an expert in the law, somebody who really, really knew the Old Testament. I mean, they all knew the Old Testament well, but this was like their hero. And he asked Jesus this question. Of all the commandments, Jesus, tell me, which one is the greatest? Which is the most important? Well, why is this a test? I mean, I don't really know the answer to that. I'm guessing, and I didn't find a whole lot of good answers in commentaries, but maybe you have a better guess. Maybe this is something you could talk about in your small group. But why was this a test? I'm guessing that the Pharisees already had had some run-ins with Jesus. And Jesus didn't seem to be as concerned about the laws as they were concerned about them. I mean, they had not only laws, but they had laws about the laws. There were something like 613 laws. 248 were positive. 365 were negative. And they knew them all. Or at least they talked like they knew them all. And they knew that Jesus didn't seem to be as concerned about these commands. Like, his view of the Sabbath was not their view of the Sabbath. And he always seemed to handle the Sabbath laws differently, in part as you study it, because their laws were more strict than what God's laws were. But we won't get into that. So, anyway, I think because they thought, you know, Jesus isn't really a law keeper. We're going to ask him this question, and maybe by his answer, we'll trap him. I don't know. But we do know in this context, there's no question they were trying to get Jesus to say something that would get him into trouble. This is where the politicians of our day probably learned the whole technique of getting sound bites. You know how you just hear a sound bite of a politician and they could be saying something totally different, but if all you have are three words that this person says, they could say anything. I think these people were thinking, you know, if we can just get Jesus to say something, we can use it against him, and it'll come unraveled. Maybe they thought, when they asked, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus would say, well, you know, I'm not really into the commandments. That's kind of for the legalists. But it's interesting, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't berate them for asking this question, even though he knows, he must know their intention. He's already answered two other similar type of questions, trying to catch him. He must know this one is a similar one. But he doesn't berate them, he answers it. So when they ask him, which is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind, in verse 37. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, I'm just guessing, and people, maybe some scholars will disagree with me, but I didn't really find much help again in commentaries on this. So I think it's a fair guess. I think that this was an answer that they were accustomed to. Because if you know Judaism, you know that one of the great statements in Judaism is what is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And it goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema, Hebrew for hear, is the word Shema. So, hear, O Israel. This was these were verses that were said by devout Jews twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. So, you got to figure, if you're saying this all the time, this truth has to be in your mind. So when Jesus says, okay, the greatest command, you know it. You say it every day. And he quotes one of the verses from the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. At this point, I think they were tracking with him. And I think at this point they thought, I could have answered that question. Or maybe they were thinking, well, we didn't quite catch him. You know, he said the party line. What was interesting, though, was that's not where Jesus stops. Remember, they said, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus do? He gives them two commands. They just wanted one. He gives them two. And this kind of baffles them. In fact, over in Mark, in Mark's account of this story, the teacher of the law is amazed at Jesus' answer. I think he expected the first part, but didn't expect the second part. But then he realized Jesus is absolutely right. Because Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. How do all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands? Well, if you're in a small group, I'm going to let you answer that because that's one of the questions that's in the discussion tonight. But if you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at those two commands, you'll see that they summarize one another, that the two commands summarize the Ten Commands and the two commands summarize all of the Old Testament. And I hope you'll get a chance to talk about that and look at that together. But it does, and I think this legal expert must have recognized, man, I've never seen that before. I mean, I knew I was supposed to love God, but I never really thought about this second command. So the question is, why does Jesus give the second command? Why does he give two commands instead of one command? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to answer what probably seems like a no-brainer question. And that is, what does it mean to love God? When the first command is love God with all your heart and soul and mind, how do you do that? Well, as I read that first command, it sounds a lot like church to me. Love God with all your heart. I mean, come and worship God. Love God with all your soul. Give Him all that you have. Show up and serve God and worship God. Love Him with all your mind. Learn about Him. Come to Sunday school. Go to small groups. Listen to the sermons. Take notes. I mean, these are ways in which we can live that out. But that's, and that's, obviously I'm a pastor. I'm in favor of this. Trust me, it's a good thing. But that's not all there is to following God. That's not all there is to living for God. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind is much more than a church service. I mean, that was something that was clear. If you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, you discover that the prophets are always ragging on the people, the Jewish people of their day, saying, you're missing the point. You're pretty good at the sacrifice stuff. You're showing up at temple and you're doing pretty well. But God is not pleased with you. Let me just give you a couple examples. In Jeremiah chapter 7, if you're interested. You don't have to turn there if you're not, but Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. And anyway, he points out, your sacrifices are meaningless to me. Over in Malachi, I won't turn there, but in Malachi chapter 1, he says something similar. He says, in fact, I just wish you'd stop. Just stop offering sacrifices. Can you imagine today if God said, you know, it would be a much better thing if First Baptist Church would just close up their doors? That's essentially, I think, what the prophet was saying. I mean, this going through the motions, showing up on a Sunday morning, singing songs and praying prayers, if there's not something more to your faith than that, you're wasting your time on Sunday. Church is more than church. Church is more than Sunday. Worship is more than Sunday. Loving God is more than a Sunday thing. It's not less than that, but it's much more than that. So to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, it involves relationships. Because if I'm going to love God, it's going to show up in my relationships with other people. Someone has said that a God who cares cannot be represented by people who don't care. I wish I had been the one who said it. I don't know who did say it, but I liked it, so I'll say it again. A God who cares cannot be represented by people who don't care. So if I tell you I love God with all my heart and all my soul and with all my mind, it's just people I can't stand, as the Peanuts cartoon used to tell us. There's a disconnect there. And I don't really love God with all my heart and with all my soul and all my mind. It doesn't work that way. For me to love God necessitates that I love people that God loves. For me to love God necessitates that I will love others. It can't work any other way. Loving God is not an option. It's a command. This second command, it's worth noting, and this is where I'm adding to the commentaries I read this week, so you can ignore when a pastor adds to other scholars, you need to at least question whether it's right. But I like this, so you can question it. When it says that a second command, the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And a second command is like it. What does he mean? Why is the second command like the first? Well, the commentators all agree, and I certainly agree with them on this, that the first command deals with love, and the second command likewise deals with love. So the second command is like the first because it deals with love. But it seems to me that the question to Jesus is, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, well, I think he says in essence, you already know the answer. You say it in the Shema every day, you know, love God. But this is, the second is like it. I think he very well may be answering their question by saying, the first is important and a second is like it in its importance. They're both important. We tend to focus on loving God. That's what church and religion tends to be all about. But Jesus says you can't really love other people. I mean, you can't really love God unless you love other people. So the first command is love God, but the second command is equally important. Because you can't really love God unless you also love other people. I think you can argue that the first command has to come first because just because I love other people doesn't necessarily mean I love God. I suspect there are atheists. In fact, I'm sure of it. There are atheists who have relationships in which they love other people. They don't believe in God, but they certainly care about others. But if you believe in God and you love God, then you have to love people that God loves. So the first command necessitates the second. The second is equally important because you can't really do the first without doing the second. A God who cares cannot be represented by people who don't. Bob Rowland, years ago in Witness magazine, misquoted Jesus deliberately to make a point. You'll recognize these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. But this is Bob Rowland's quote. I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy and so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and alone. There's an awful lot we do in the name of love for God that probably doesn't reflect God's love at all. In fact, we may even use what we say is our love for God as an excuse from loving the very people he wants us to love. You see, relationships are important to God. The second command is, in my opinion, of equal importance to the first. The first one has to come first because it gives meaning to the second, but the second has to be there because you can't really love God if you don't have the second. They belong together, and all of what we do is dependent on that. When you think about why God expects us to love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves, it's pretty obvious. Because if I really love God, that's going to be reflected in my life. If I really love God, it's going to show in my relationships. There was a a young mom. And she went to the doctor's office. And she couldn't get a sitter for her five-year-old son. And she wasn't feeling well, but she had to go to the doctor. And so she brought him into the doctor's office. And he sat there in the waiting room. She was clearly not feeling well. And he clearly had all the energy of an energetic five-year-old. And so as she sat there, her son just did what five-year-olds, many five-year-olds do. He asked a lot of questions. Mommy, why do the nurses wear those white coats? And as poorly as she felt, she answered her little boy's questions. Mommy, so he finishes one question. Mommy, why do the birds fly south for the winter? And she answered that question. And Mommy, why is the sky blue? You know, and people who are sitting in the doctor's office, they're kind of thinking, this woman is a saint. I mean, he's a cute kid, but I mean, he never runs out of questions. And she just kept asking the questions. And he consistently would come up with a new question with every answer. And finally, nobody said it, but you could just tell looking around the room, everybody was kind of looking at each other like, how does she stand it? And they discovered the answer in the little boy's next question. The boy said, Mommy, you know, this, eventually if a kid asks enough questions, he's eventually going to get around to asking a question about God. And so he said, Mommy, why does God not just get tired and quit? And that question, his tired mom, stopped for a second and really thought about it. And she said, honey, God doesn't quit because God is love. And love never gets tired. That mother understood the connection. Love God. You have to love other people. Our love for God is going to show itself in our love for other people. Relationships matter to God because relationships are our expression, our tangible expression. In some ways, a measurement of our love for God. This week, fortunately on a coolish day, we turned on the boiler for the first time. And downstairs, some of you have been in the basement of the church. It's an experience. We have an old boiler. Now, our boiler doesn't actually have a gauge like this, but some old boilers do. You want to make sure when you fire up a boiler that there's water in the boiler. That's what it heats up to warm the church. But also, if you don't have it, you'll ruin the boiler or maybe cause a fire. So boilers have gauges on them that tell you how much water is in them. And the older boilers used to have these glass gauges that were made of water. And if the gauge was half full, that meant that the boiler was half full. The gauge demonstrated the water that was in the boiler. And I think our relationships matter to God because they are the gauge that shows our love for God. I mean, I can come and I can worship. I can come and I can sit in a Sunday school class. I can show up on a Sunday morning, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything about whether I love God. And to be honest, I can fake love. I won't tell you when I faked it with you, but I'm capable, and I happen to know you're capable of faking love too. But for ourselves, if you really want to know where you stand with God, if you believe in Jesus and you believe yourself to be a child of God, then as a child of God, you're going to show the resemblance of your Heavenly Father, who is love. And that gauge in your life, in your relationships, is a gauge that you can use to say, okay, how are we doing today, God? Can you tell that I love you by how I treated my wife today? Would my kids have any idea how much I love you? Would that annoying neighbor, would she know that I love you? Our relationships are a gauge by which we can show our love for God. So what do you do with this? Well, hopefully, this is one of those sermons that hopefully maybe there's already a relationship in your life that the Holy Spirit is already making you think, you know, I could do much better in that relationship. I mean, there's maybe somebody who's already come to your mind that you realize God loves and you haven't quite demonstrated His love to that person. But let me, if you haven't come up with any applications yourself, let me give you three. One has to do with our witness. And in the context of this study, we're talking about relationships and we're going to talk about evangelism in a few weeks. I think we sometimes get very concerned when it comes to evangelism about having the exact right words to share with people who aren't Christians. We get concerned if I'm supposed to tell my neighbors about Jesus, what exactly am I supposed to say? And it matters. I'm not suggesting it's not important. But if God is love, maybe more important than the specific words you say is the attitude with which you say it. Maybe the thing to start out with is to, as you pray for your next door neighbor, or you pray for your coworker, or you pray for this family member, whoever it is, and you're saying, God, I pray that they may come to faith in you. I'd encourage you to also pray, and I pray that they will see in me someone whose love makes them want to get to know you better. Our witness needs to be informed and lived out as an expression of our love for God. And that's a place to start. Then I'll just suggest two things, again, within our church. We've already encouraged you to get involved in small groups. It's not too late to get involved in small groups. But if relationships matter to God, then relationships within the body of Christ must matter to Him especially. If He's placed us together in the church, then we need to make that a priority. So get involved in a small group. If you can't be involved in a small group, then just think about ways to make relationships a priority for you. Just this week, the last couple weeks, we had people in our church who demonstrated to us their love for us and their connections. The Kangs took us out on a double date. And it was a great way to connect with them. I don't know that they did it as a grandstand play, but I'm sure they didn't. But it certainly was a wonderful experience for us, and we got to know them a little bit better. I skipped out on it, but we had an invitation my wife went to over with the Mignonas for dinner on Friday. You can invite people over to your house and just have them over for lunch, have them over for dinner. Invite somebody out. Connections. It doesn't have to be a formal church program. Maybe it's better if you don't, but make it a priority. Because relationships matter to God. And then finally, as we prepare for communion, as most of you know, at the end of the service, we'll have a benevolent fund offering when we have communion Sundays. It's an offering that we take. It doesn't go to the budget of the church. It goes to meet needs of people in the church and those who come to our church asking for help. And our benevolent fund is lower than it's been in quite a little while. And I'm aware of some people who could use the money. And so I want to encourage you, if you know, you want to tangibly show your connections in the body of Christ, to give generously to the benevolent fund offering. If you didn't bring money today, next time you bring an offering envelope, just write in a certain amount for the benevolent fund. Those are just my ideas. Again, what matters more is what the Holy Spirit has put on your heart. But if we don't apply it, then we're just, man, I love God. But our relationships are a tangible expression of that love. And so we need to think about them and prioritize them and make sure that the gauge of our relationships truly displays the love of God within our hearts. Would you pray with me? Lord God, you know it's easier to preach about this with some people than it is to live it. You know that relationships can be very demanding. But Lord, you have given us everything. And to give of our time, to give of our energies, because of our love for you and your love for others, is only natural. So, Lord, I pray that relationships would matter more to us because we understand that they matter to you. And I pray that in my life and that in our lives this week, we will be able to show you in tangible ways, in our relationships, in our home, and with our neighbors and our friends and with others in the church, how very much we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.